Welcome to the School of the Word. This is lesson 32 in our teaching series, a study of the book of Acts with Paul's writings, titled Chapter 7. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
Good morning, Bible students of the most precious book on the planet. We do welcome you here today as we carry on with the book of Acts. We'll be in Acts chapter 7 today. As we pick back up here in the book of Acts, as we're learning about the early church, what we looked like, where we've come from, the examples of where we're headed. You know, it's amazing how as we look at the scriptures and we put our lives and our churches up against the scriptures and to see how far we've perhaps wavered, a lot of the traditions we've taken on are not fully biblical, I guess you could say. I'm not saying that God doesn't bless a lot of things because he does, but I think that we're asked to at least study and to show ourselves approved unto God. Workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So as we come here this morning and rightly dividing the word of truth, we're looking at it in the book of Acts again, what the church looks like, what it will look like in the day in which we're living, and what we're going to look like. And to me, it's interesting how the scriptures are the way the memory of us humans works, and things are put into a story form. We tend to remember a story better than we do just facts. It's just the way we've been created. And another reason we're created that way is we're very curious as to a topic or a story. We have a lot of curiosity in us as humans, and some more than others. So as that curiosity, as it explodes inside of us, we can get it caught up into a story really quickly. And we want to see what's the person's motive, what's the reason, what has went on to create this story in which we're reading. And so the book of Acts, if you will, and the scriptures are like one story after another one, all except the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And we see that Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs when he was feeling pretty good. And he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes when he lost his girlfriend. So he was kind of ticked off during the book of Ecclesiastes, and it does kind of show a little bit. But outside of that, it's pretty much a big story, one story right after the other. So when we get to the book of Acts and we start seeing the story of the book of Acts, it's a book that covers 32 years of the early church, and it's also a book that shows the outpouring of God's Spirit. And you need to understand there's the outpouring of the Spirit, and you'll see that in today's teaching, but God pours out his Spirit and he mingles it with the spirit of man. Now that seems a little dangerous to me. I don't know if I was God, I would really do that. But that's what happened in Acts chapter 2. And then we're in chapter 7 now, and we're seeing the outpouring of God's Spirit in the life of Stephen. And so we're getting a mixture of the Spirit of Stephen and the Holy Spirit that's in Stephen. And the good news, it equaled Stephen getting stoned to death. And he wasn't drunk driving. He was following and intoxicated with the Spirit of Christ. And it caused him to declare the gospel in such a way, his clarity was so clear that as we get into chapter 7, his clarity was so clear that it actually cut the hearts of those that were listening to him. It brought them under conviction. And the way he brought the clarity to those that were listening to him was he started going over and he started citing history. Isn't that amazing? He started citing history and showing them where they were now by history. And one of the things that you'll see here that he makes a point that the nation Israel always rejects God as soon as God brings up something. They're an automatic no. And then they got to be drugged through some hell. And then it just is amazing when they're offered it the second time, they say yes. And then they think they've really done something. That's the amazing part. And Stephen points this out. And when we go through chapter 7, you'll see that Stephen's pointing out that we as a nation, our history is we always reject God. Now, I ask you a question. There are some people, I don't care what you say to them, their first response is no. I'm not saying sometimes it doesn't need to be a no. But if 100% of the time your response is a no, you might be a spiritual Jew. Okay, just a thought. Or a redneck Jew. Who knows? We don't really know. But we see, and Stephen's making a point, that it usually takes us two times to get it. And you'll see that as we go into chapter 7. But it also, as I reflect on my own life, how I'd like to get mine down to two. That makes sense. I'm working on 5, 6, and 7. And a lot of times I might get it in 2, just to find myself to have to redo my 2 a little later. It's hard for me to stick and to hold. But that was the point. As we're going through chapter 7, you'll start seeing and understanding that he's making this point in his argument to the Sanhedrin. So if you remember Stephen in the previous chapter, he was chosen to be a deacon. We also learned that he was chosen to be this deacon. We also learned that he and some of the deacons operated in the power of signs and wonders. So here we see that not only did the apostles operate in signs and wonders, we see the deacons operated in signs and wonders. We would call a deacon, I guess, a lay person, which that's an unfortunate term because it almost makes you feel like a lesser person if you're a lay person. But you're not a lesser person. It's just that Stephen was seen, and we kind of had the phrase there, a deacon. He was a person that looked after the widows, it says, and the tables, while the disciples, it said, studied the word and were in prayer. Of course, the church was exploding. It was taken off. So as we get in chapter 7, you got this little old deacon running around doing signs and wonders, and he gets in trouble. Now, here's where we're going to pick it up in 7. And so Stephen is taken at the last part of 6. We finished it up last week in verse 15 of chapter 6. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been as the face of an angel. We did that last week. I went off on a sidetrack a little bit on the glory of God coming through our face as the face of an angel. We see that this happened to Stephen here. And as that happened, he was brought under persecution. Now, you would think that if the power of God was in such a way that people around you said that you had the face of an angel, you'd think everybody would celebrate. That didn't happen around a religious spirit. We need to take note of that because if someone is full of the Spirit, or let's put it this way, anytime somebody is operating under more of the Spirit than you are, it will tend to aggravate you. That's a wonderful place to say amen. It will tend to aggravate you. Now, I'm not saying somebody's just got to act foolish, but you know, you see people that are happy when there's nothing to be happy about. We'll say they're crazy or they're aggravated. Or what? Do they not see what's going on? And the reason I can say that with all clarity and honesty is because that's me. I'm not the one that's full of the Spirit. I'm the one that's criticizing those that are. And so I can, with all confidence, tell you that that's out there. And I do hope I'm not the only one. But I do repent of that quite often. And I have learned at 71 years old, when I can see people operating, that they're more full of the Spirit in the moment that I am, and it's shining through them, I have told my soul to sit down and shut up, and for my spirit man to enjoy it and appreciate it. But it constantly reminds me I got a little ways to go. I can point it out from a sin perspective, not from a fullness perspective. Perhaps I've been full a time or two, but just so happens when people are full of the Spirit, they tend not to remember it. So this lesson is lesson 32 as we're moving forward. And there's one thing that you'll start noticing in the book of Acts, that the believers in the book of Acts operated under, it was an understanding that they had a level of the fear of God. How do you get a level of the fear of God? What produces the fear of God? What produces the fear of God is that you believe that He is, and you believe that His word is true. And it's like John Wimber said one time, he was in a church and they asked him to be sure and tone it down when he was preaching. He said, you need to tone it down a little. And it was with the board of elders there. And he said, that's no problem. If it's not in the book, I won't do it. And they said, good. It was obvious they haven't read much of the book. Very obvious. And so it is our conviction here, though, that we'll not do anything unless it's in the book. But I'm also under the truth and the understanding, if we could pull off a third of what's in the book, it's going to scare the bejeebies out of all of us. And I realize that. And we're not trying to do something just to scare people, but we are wanting to have a true reverential fear of God. And God's people, our country, we have lost the fear of God. And I've heard people say, well, it doesn't mean you're really scared of God. Well, my fear of God is I'm scared of God. I'm sorry. I remember when my dad told me, when you're disciplining your children, he said, when you spank them, if they aren't a little afraid of you when you get done, you didn't connect. That's what he said. I've heard people say, well, I've spanked my child, but it doesn't do any good. But if you talk to my dad, he said, you're not doing it hard enough. That's what he'd say. I've heard him say it. And so the fear of God is, I believe that God can spank me hard enough that I don't like it. So therefore, I respect Him. And God is love. It was always hard to believe, and your parents would spank you and say, well, the reason we do it is because we love you. You're like, yeah, okay. But we understand that a little bit better now, right? It's a correction to keep us from going in the wrong direction. But they had an element here, and you'll start seeing it pop through and come through, of the fear of God. And the fear of God is the beginning of what? It's the beginning of wisdom. And so the fear of God is an element that is not to be negotiated. It's to be maintained. A truth that's not taught is lost. It might sound redundant sometime, but to be honest with you, I haven't heard very many messages on the fear of God. But just keep that as Bible students. Keep that in your heart, in your mind, that we want to have a healthy fear of God, and it's okay to be just a little scared of Him. At the same time, know that He loves us dearly. That's something I think we can hold in balance. And you'll see that they had a very healthy understanding of that. And then they came along, some of them, when they carried the fear of God beyond what the Scriptures meant about the fear of God. Then it was considered a religious spirit for controlling purposes. And that was trying to regulate laws and rules that would create a fear that wasn't from God. And you can see them, that they articulate the power of the Spirit and the fear of God so well. And I believe we can duplicate that. This is Lesson 32, Chapter 7. Now, someone said this, a preacher. See how well-versed this class is in your preacher history. I'm sure y'all sit around reading preacher sermons. God save us from living in comfort while sinners are sinking into hell. Now, you can read that and automatically know that's probably 100 years old. I hadn't heard too many sermons on that. That's Charles Spurgeon. He lived from 1834 to 1892. Incredible preacher that preached to crowds of 4,000 to 5,000 at a time with no microphone. And those old preachers, they said you could hear them to the back of the cathedral as good as you could on the front seat. Don't you know they had a set of lungs? Don't you know that they had a conviction of what they were preaching to be able to project it like that? That was Charles Spurgeon. So let's pick up here now in Acts chapter 7. You can turn in your Bibles if you'd like, but I'll also have it here on the screen. I like to have I'm a Bible guy. I'm probably a little superstitious. I've told y'all this before. I like to have my Bible with me. And I like to have it open. And I'm going to go over the screen. But I guess I'm a little bit like a little boy with a teddy bear. If you'll notice me, and I preach and teach a lot, I've got my hand on the Bible. And I don't know if I'm superstitious or if it's my teddy bear. I'm not really sure which it is, but it brings me great comfort to have God's Word with me in the house of God. And as I've said, I love to lay it on the dash of my pickup. Now, in Acts chapter 7, as you'll notice, the context, when I do these slides, I'm showing you the contextual parameters of the Scripture that we're using with this next little topic. Well, it just so happens this was a long one. It's verses 1 through 53. This is the address of Stephen before the council. So Stephen was taken before the Sanhedrin here, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the leaders. There was also some leaders from outside, from other nations that were even there. But he went before the Sanhedrin, the council. Now, the theme, I'll call this, in the context of verses 1 through 53, is the unbelief of Israel. So Stephen is going to go in front of this council, and he is getting ready to give this big speech, if you will, to the council. It wasn't so much in his defense, even though you could say it was in his defense, but he was given this count. He was explaining in the previous chapter, I showed you where some people were paid some money to make false accusations against Stephen. And so therefore, Stephen ends up this council because of the false accusations. So Stephen starts addressing the false accusations in verses 1 through 53, and he gives them a longer form of what was happening and what was going on. And I will point out a little bit some of the propheticness of these scriptures. So the theme of this, verses 1 through 53, is he is standing before the Sanhedrin, and he's accusing them of unbelief is what he's doing. Stephen's summary of the Old Testament is Acts 7, 1 through 53. So all of a sudden, if you want a quick summary of the Old Testament, you can go here and read it in 53 verses. And it's structured basically in three sections. Now this information, and that's the reason I do not claim to have any revelation that nobody else has. I'm taught and I teach, and I don't claim anything that I put on slides. Even though some of them, the Holy Spirit has shown me. But the reason I make a disclaimer to all of them these days at 71 is because I know the Holy Ghost has shown me something. I'm like, I bet I'm the only person that's ever seen that. Only 5 years later to discover somebody else had it back in 1900. So I just quit saying I had any original ideas. It's at this point in time, I'm just being taught. I'm a farmer being taught the Word of God. So with this in mind, it's shown here that Acts 1:53 is structured in three sections. You got verses 2 through 16. Stephen begins by recounting Israel's history from Abraham, refuting the accusation of blaspheming against God. He discusses Abraham leaving the Chaldeans for a new land promised by God, which you all know that story, and how God removed Abraham from Haran and his father's death and brought him to the land where Stephen was speaking, which is Israel. That's verses 2 through 16. Verses 17 through 43, Stephen responds to the accusation of blaspheming Moses and speaking against the law. That was one of the lies that was told against him and the reason he was standing there in front of this council, speaking of the law by discussing Moses and the law. He focuses on Moses' relationship with other races and how the people and their leaders failed to recognize him or obey his teaching. That's a failure. First one's a failure. The next one's a failure. And there is him standing, a famous painting of him standing before the Sanhedrin. Now, here we have in verses 44 through 50, Stephen responds to the accusation of speaking against the temple, which we know that he did make a statement about that, and saying that Jesus would destroy it by discussing the temple. So to them, that was a blasphemous account of destroying the temple. Stephen's speech ends with an indictment of his audience, who were enraged by his words. He is then stoned to death, but before he dies, he sees a vision of God's glory and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, that's not a bad way to end up a good day, right? And if you'll notice, or if you've been around many people that are dying or died or whatever, to have an encounter of that type of a vision is not uncommon. It's the heavens open up quite often to those that are passing. And there is another famous painting of Stephen being stoned. Now, but he's not stoned yet in Acts 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" In other words, accusations came. He said, "Are these things true? Are they so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee." Now, you know this story well. And so Stephen's just given them a recount of what they should have already known. "Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell," which was even there. Stephen starts his summary of the Old Testament is what's happening here in these first four verses. He starts with Abraham, as he was the first Jew, and you know that. His name wasn't Abraham, it was Abram, and then God changed his name to Abraham. And the reason for that was, and you need to understand something, when God changes a man's name in the Bible, he's shifting gears. He's not changing directions, he's just shifting gears. He's speeding something up, and also he's getting ready to give some new information. Two obvious ones, Abram to Abraham. And you got to understand, Abraham is the first Jew because God selected Abraham to be his people. That's where it started. Until Abraham, God just dealt with people on the earth. Noah wasn't the first Jew. He was a person just on the earth. And God spoke to him. When he went to Abraham, God changed gears and he changed his name from Abram to Abraham. That gives us a signal, name change. So he went from Abram to Abraham. If you go to the New Testament, you've got another person, and he had a name change. It was Saul to Paul. So that gives us a signal, something huge. God's getting ready to give some more information. And that's the way God would deal down through the Scriptures. And so I know that Paul's writings, a lot of it, two-thirds of it, is new information. And we can know that because of the character of God and how he does this thing. There's a picture, a famous painting of Abraham. Now, in verse 5, "And he gave him none inheritance in it." In other words, Abraham didn't get any inheritance. "No, not so much as to set one foot there." Now, this is Stephen telling the Sanhedrin. "Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child." He hadn't had a child yet. Abraham wouldn't set foot in it, but his descendants would. And at that point, he didn't even have a child. So Stephen then recognized that the land was promised to Abraham's seed, to Abram's seed, when both he and Sarah were beyond childbearing age. Verse 6, and God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. Now you're saying, what is this? We know that they went into captivity in Egypt. So already Stephen now is referring to the lineage. Here's where we are. Here's what's going on. We had Abraham, you know, through the lineage, that we're now up to the place that Israel is in bondage in Egypt. And if you'll notice, it says bondage and entreat them evil for 400 years. Well, I'm going to show you another scripture here that's not going to say 400 years. And people are going to, you're going to say, well, the Bible, there's an error. I've now found an error in the Bible, and this is pointed to by people who argue scriptures quite often. I'm going to point it out to you. We see this in Exodus 12, 40 through 41. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass, and we know that was around Passover, that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. You remember the story of the Passover and blood on the doorpost, and they saved them. Death angel came through, and so he said, okay, y'all can get out of Dodge. But we have a discrepancy here of 30 years in the Word of God. One's in Acts, the other one is in Exodus. I look at it in Galatians. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect, which saying they were in captivity, so it looks like it was a none effect, which was not true. But what I'm wanting to point out here is the 430 and the 400. Now let's watch it here. Why the contradiction of 400 and 430? There we see 400, there we see 430. What it was, the first 30 years was not in bondage. You know, Joseph was on the scene, right? And so they had it well. They got fed their food and yada yada. So the first 30 years, they had it made. So how long, when did their bondage start? The year 31. That's when things started shifting. But they were multiplying so fast that the Pharaoh was afraid that they would actually overthrow Egypt. And of course, it ended up, I think the estimate that left Egypt was like 3 million. And when we had, 70 or 80 going in at the great drought. So they were pretty good at that, wasn't they? So the last 400 years, they were abused. So therefore, you can see the 400 and the 430 was the total years. But if you go to Acts 7:6, it says they should bring them into bondage. You see that? And treat them evil for 400 years. So it looks like a discrepancy, contradiction. But we can see here that it is not a contradiction when we understand more of the historical values. All right, here we have in the Septuagint, a Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. Septuagint, or Old Testament, including the Apocrypha made for Greek-speaking Jews in Egypt and the 3rd and 2nd centuries BC, and adopted. In other words, Stephen, when he was quoting to the Sanhedrin, he was quoting out of the Septuagint, and not out of Hebrew, because he was a Greek speaker. He was speaking Greek, so it was. And we went on over the Septuagint several weeks past to bring us some understanding to that. And I'll give you just a little bit more here. What does Septuagint literally mean? The name Septuagint comes from the Latin word for 70. Tradition holds that guy there, the second, a ruler of Egypt in the 3rd century BCE, commissioned 72 Jewish scholars to complete a translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek to be included in his Library of Alexandria. So most Jews then, very few Jews, unless you were a priest or doing temple work, you didn't speak Hebrew. You spoke Greek, so therefore you had the Septuagint. So now let's go on to verse 7 and 8. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. You see that? Now that's a biblical principle there. Why are we in favor of the United States being an ally of Israel? And whom the nation there shall be in bondage I will judge. And it's all the way through Scripture. I can give you a lot of Scripture on why we want to support Israel. And there is a big push this day, and then even in our country, we've got people marching in our colleges and in our streets for Palestine. And they're, in other words, I don't know if they're so much pro-Palestine as they are against Israel. But our take, my understanding, our biblical take, should be that we support Israel. We're pro-Israel. And a lot of people have some problems with that. And I'm not really sure, I know why, but they need to study a little more Bible, just to be honest with you. You want to bless Israel, and God's going to bless you. You've got to understand, the United States is doing a lot of things wrong right now, but we're still blessed. Why? It's because we support Israel. We support Israel. And as long as we do that, we can do a lot of stuff wrong, and it looked like we're getting by with it, but we don't need to get perhaps by with it. But anyway, that's what's happening. So that's just a famous painting of that council. Now, in Acts 7, verses 9 and 10, the patriarchs moved with envy. They sold Joseph, y'all know the story, into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all the afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Y'all know the story, right, of Joseph. And there he found favor with the Pharaoh. And you know the story about how his father and his brothers came and he gave them provisions. Now, here's what I want us to pick up here a little bit. And this is something. Why did Stephen use this story? He was trying to make a point. Joseph was hated by his brother, but he was making the point that he was a type of Christ. In other words, he was rejected by his own family, just like Christ. Now watch this. Matthew 21:42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In other words, he's showing here that Jesus Christ, this cornerstone, is being rejected, just like, and what Stephen's making the comparison to is just like Joseph was rejected. Now, let's watch the story. Here's where, you know, the story, he was thrown into a well, then he was sold into slavery. So Stephen was pointing out that the man God sent to save them was the same man that they tried to kill. Stephen say what happened to Joseph was his own family tried to kill him. And so he was making that comparison, and he was saying the same thing to them. So you see, he was slipping in a murder indictment on them. They were sitting, you want to know why they stoned him? They didn't really catch what he was saying until he got done. Have you ever been in a situation somebody told you off, and you get in your car and you go home and you think, oh, I think I just got told off. Am I the only one that's happened to? You know, you might be a little slow, but you're sitting at home, you think over the conversation, you're like, I don't think they like me. I think they really gutted me. And I'm just now, I know it didn't feel good, I just didn't know why. That's what happened with the Sanhedrin here. When they figured it out, they didn't like it. Joseph was hated by his brothers, and they hated Jesus the Christ. That was his comparison to the Sanhedrin as he was pointing this out. Joseph saved his family in spite of their behavior. And Jesus has been sent to save us in spite of your behavior. How does he handle it? He forgives you. How did Joseph handle it? I think he had to work it through, but he finally forgave him. But he sort of taught him a lesson in the meantime. God's forgiven me, but I've accused him of teaching me some lessons in the meantime. Just as his brothers repented, so shall all of Israel when their Savior is revealed to them. So Joseph's brothers repented, as we all know, and they said, oh, and then they threw themselves on him, kissed him on the neck and the head and asked for forgiveness. But he had to be revealed to them who he was. So the point Stephen was making was the next time around, when he is revealed to you, you will repent, just as was Joseph. And so you can understand why Stephen was using this story to make his point to the Sanhedrin. Stephen was proving that Israel was once again wrong in her conclusions of who Jesus really is, just like Joseph's brothers were. There is just a little famous painting. There's another famous painting of him coming back again to him. How does that relate to us? How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So we see here that not only was Stephen given this account of history to show them how they had not received the Christ, the same message in this day of grace to me is the same message. Will you receive Christ, the Holy One, as forgiveness of your sins, as the atonement of your sin? So we can look at the Jews and say, well, boy, weren't they a bunch of crazy folks? But according to the book of Romans, have you done it? Or are you doing the same thing as the Sanhedrin did? So here we see in verse 11, now there came a dearth, or a famine is what that word means, over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, and at the second time. Now you see that? Now what happens in these stories that Stephen gives, and this is one time I didn't point out the other one, but here is the second time's used. It says, and at the second time, you remember Joseph, he didn't reveal himself. right? The second time Joseph was made known to his brethren and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. So here's his point. He said, okay, you rejected him the first time, killed him, hung him on the cross. But he said, there's going to be a second time. That's his point. Joseph is like Christ. At the second time, you're going to receive him. And that just excites me. How God is the God of a second chance. He's a God that allows us a second time. And so I am a type of a Christian that believes that there is forgiveness of all sin. I believe in restoration from where you've fallen of all sin. And people have told me, Alan, I don't think you should be restored back into where you were. I finally, to one guy, I said, well, I agree. I think God's going to set you higher. And why? It's not because you deserved it to start with. It's because of God's grace and mercy. Then the scripture says, for those that he forgives much, that they'll love much. And the greatest of all things in the scripture is the love of God. It's just kind of unconventional how we get there, right? It's not the way that we would choose or we would pick, but yet it's God. So he was showing here this second time. Stephen's point is Israel will not recognize their Messiah until the second time or the second coming. That was his point. He was condemning them of missing him the first time, but he said, he was prophesying, you're going to get it the second time. You'll get it then, but they're going to have to go through hell to get it. They're going to have to go through tribulation, 7 years of tribulation. This is the reason that you can start seeing that the tribulation period is for the nation Israel. Stephen was speaking to the nation Israel. It's not for the church. We're not purged or purified through tribulation. We're purified through the blood of Christ. It's what he did. But it just so happens that the nation Israel is going to get a redo, and it's called the tribulation period. And they're going to have to endure through that. And then they're going to call out for Christ. A lot will be martyred, of course. So he speaks of this second time here. Stephen was using history to show them that they would see and receive Jesus the second time. And that will be, of course, at the second coming. Now, as we move on to verse 14, then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. So you know the story of Joseph. Famine in the land. So he called in his father, 75 souls. 75 souls in the Septuagint says 75 souls, and Hebrew says 70. I mean, you know, probably had five babies on the way or something. I don't know. But I'm sure that it worked out somehow. Or maybe they picked up four or five friends on the way. So here in Acts 7:15. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over to Shechem and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor and the father of Shechem or whatever it is. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, time of the promise, the land here, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. So you had this promise of the father. Here they were in Egypt for how many years? 430. So they had 430 years of multiplication in Egypt. And they were basically treated as slaves for 400 of them. But evidently they were doing a pretty good work until Moses come and, you know, they were fed well and had homes. And then Moses come and said, let's get out of Dodge. And everybody agreed. And then the whole thing fell apart. But God said, it's time. It's over. But when the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. So there's the problem. As long as Joseph was carrying on, which it looked like it lasted for about 30 years, they were fine. But then the king changed. He didn't know Joseph. So you had a switcheroo going on there. So we see here that a significant period of time passes between Joseph and the Pharaoh of the Exodus. There's a lot of speculation. Some think it was this Herodias guy that was the Pharaoh. Some think it's Ramses. If you watch the old Ten Commandments movie, I think it was Ramses in it. The Pharaoh that oppressed the Hebrews was Assyrian and was not Egyptian at that time. So it had totally shifted. And that was the king's court there with him. And Isaiah 52:4 to prove that says this, for thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. So you can see that it wasn't Egyptian, it was Assyrian. Now, in verse 19, the same dealt subtlety with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children, to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born. You know the story about the firstborn. And was exceedingly fair and nourished up his father's house for 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in the words and in the deeds. So you know the story about the firstborn being killed, the boys there. Mother puts him in a basket, floats him on the Nile. Pharaoh's daughter sees him, picks him up, takes him in. Now in the movie, I think Pharaoh had a son, but in reality, he didn't have a son. So Moses was actually the next in line, which was the favorite, was his daughter's. He had a pretty good decision to make there. Pharaoh's daughter brought him up as her own son. Moses would have been in line to be the next Pharaoh. Of course, that's a picture of that. Now, in Josephus, which is, y'all know, his historian, points out that he was mighty in military arts. So there he was being raised up to be actually the one in line for Pharaoh. So he was mighty in military arts. Moses was being groomed for leadership there in Egypt. Philo points out, and he's another historian, out that Moses was tutored by the most celebrated foreign schools in arithmetic, geometry, music, philosophy, the arts, and the sciences. So he was very, very, very well trained. Philo of Alexandria was a Hellenistic Jewish philosopher who lived in Alexandria in the Roman province of Egypt. That's who we're citing there. So I'm going to stop there. We'll stop there at that verse. I think I'm done run out of going backwards. So we'll stop there and pick up next week about what's happening as he is standing here before the Sanhedrin bringing this message. And there's more reflection of Christ, who Christ is, this story. Why does this story take up so much of the book of Acts? You'll see as we continue on into this story, and we'll should finish it next week. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you for this day and thank you for the power of your Spirit. We do ask and pray, oh God, that you'd be with us in the service. We ask and pray that, Lord, that you'd be with our pastor as he is dealing with a little bit of COVID. Ask and pray that you'd bring him healing and anybody else that's sick in this congregation with COVID or anything. We pray, and we do have the prayer for healing right now in the name of Jesus for all of those that are afflicted. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day. I do ask and pray that we will consider the reality of gaining wisdom by fearing you, Lord, fearing our God, loving you and fearing you at the same time. Be with us. Be with Trevor today as he brings a message. Let this place be filled with our praise. And let it be unto you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.